It has been over a year now since we read and saw the images of the horrific earthquake and the resultant tsunami that hit Japan, just over a year. Thousands were killed. Many, of course, were never found as they were swept literally out to sea. In addition, millions and millions of dollars in damage was done there. And there was that awful meltdown of the Fukushima nuclear facility that was of great concern. And I suppose still today, there's still things going on over there we're not aware of completely, but the problems remain. But maybe you would have thought, at least it's over. No more earthquake, no more tsunami. But there's a large tsunami-strewn debris that is poised to hit our coast. Did you know that? Right now, there's a debris field that spans more than half of the North Pacific Ocean, and a lot of it is headed this way. The Olympic Peninsula has already received early warnings, if you will. Barrel-sized fishnet floats and other cargo and wreckage have floated and made its way 5,000 miles to our shores. A couple of weeks ago, actually 3 weeks ago now, something much larger showed up. It was the Ryu-on-Maru, the name of a 164-foot fishing vessel that drifted unmanned into the maritime path of ships and tankers that transport oil from Alaska to the Puget Sound. This ghost ship, it was a ghost ship, no one's on board, of course, was a hazard. It had no lights. Its size was such that if it was hit by another ship, another vessel, great damage easily could have taken place. At some point, the vessel would have washed up on our shores and caused additional problems. What do you do with a 164-foot unmanned vessel? Well, on April 5th, we sent out the Coast Guard, and they shot it full of 50-millimeter and 20-millimeter shells, sending the Ryu-on-Maru to its final resting place in about 200 fathoms of water. But there's still an estimated 1.5 million tons of stuff out there floating this way. On March 11, 2011, we watched the news, we saw the pictures of the carnage and the heartache and the loss of life, and were amazed at what an earthquake and what a tsunami could do. But the day after, March 12th, 2011, most of us thought, I know I did, phew, okay, that's over. When Jesus died on the cross, there were many who thought, it's over. The book of Acts communicates something much different, however. It's the second volume of a two-volume history written by Luke, the missionary colleague of the Apostle Paul. In the opening verse of Acts, Luke says this, and we'll read it in a moment. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In Luke, the story is about what Jesus began to do and to teach. The book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. It wasn't over at the cross. It wasn't over at the tomb. It wasn't over with the resurrection. It wasn't even over with the ascension. It was just the beginning. The book of Acts tells us what Jesus did next and is still doing today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you how good it is to read from your word. We ask, Lord, now that we would not just simply read 11 verses and say, oh yeah, okay, there's our text, but rather would say, oh, this is the word of God. Father, have your way with us. May we hear and understand and know what it is you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us for any period of time, you know that we go back and forth between the Old Testament and New Testament in our preaching. We think it's important to do that, to give us the whole counsel of God. And as we now leave the book of Psalms, we go to Acts. And 11 verses are before us this morning, and I'll in a few minutes tell you a little bit about how we're going to approach this book. Let's read the text first. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Let's start with an obvious question. Who's Luke? What do we know of him? The inspired author of the gospel that bears his name, as well as being the author of the book of Acts. Well, he's in the book of Acts. We read of him in Acts 16, and it's there that he joins Paul, Silas, and Timothy on Paul's second missionary excursion. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul calls him, quote, "the beloved physician." We know that he traveled with Paul for years. In 2 Timothy 4, which we believe is probably Paul's last book, as far as in the Old Testament that we have, during Paul's imprisonment there in Rome, the apostle says this of the good doctor: "Luke alone is with me." So in other words, he was a faithful man. All these years, all these travels, all these stories, God will move Luke to write, as he says, "an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Those are the opening verses that were read by Jeff from Luke chapter 1. And then in Acts 1:1, Luke refers back to that gospel, let's call it volume 1, and says, "In my former book, Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So Luke and Acts, they go together. Now, what do we know of this person, Theophilus? Not much. He was probably a Roman official. The title "most excellent" was reserved for that use, an identification of a Roman politician. We read of that in Acts 23:26 and Acts 26:25. It seems as if Theophilus had some knowledge of Jesus, some knowledge of the church, but it was incomplete. He either wanted more or Luke wanted him to know more. Now, there's a good chance that the book of Luke and Acts originally circulated together. When the four Gospels were gathered into a single unit and placed at the front end of what we call the New Testament canon of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the two volumes were probably separated and placed in their current New Testament order, John coming in between. It would be good to point out here as well that the book of Acts is very practical. It's not just an historical account. It's not like reading just a history book, for instance. It's very practical. First century Palestine has striking similarities to our 21st century world. There was a great deal of political unrest at the time. Do we have political unrest? There were all kinds of religious views circulating, especially in Gentile cities and culture. Do we have all kinds of religious views? And it was a pleasure-seeking society. I don't need to comment on that. Abortion and divorce was common. So was crime. Taxes were rising. The church also was not respected. Initially, Rome assumed Judaism and the church, Christianity, were the same thing. It'd be easy to fall into that assumption. Jews and Christians, for instance, were monotheistic, that is, one God. Most people of the day, multiple gods. Jews and Christians read from the same Old Testament scriptures. So same God, same scripture, same law and ethic, basically. So in Rome's view of Judaism wasn't very high, and it was not very high. They were aware of the internal corruption and the hypocrisy that was involved at the higher levels. Rome assumed that the church was, well, of the same ilk. Hypocrites. Out for the buck. Power. And they didn't like it very much that Christians wouldn't bow to Caesar, which made them claim that Christians were not very patriotic, appreciative towards Rome, towards Caesar. And there were the rumors that were mounting. Rumors about just what is it those Christians do in their Lord's Supper thing. Word getting out? Was it cannibalism? Bottom line, the society at large did not think real highly of the church. Again, sound familiar? Secondly, Acts gives us a picture of what evangelism gives us a picture of the church, and it gives a picture of the Christian faith, what it's to look like as the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem and then outward to Judea, to Samaria, to Asia, and then even into the lower parts of Europe. We get a picture and a description, therefore, of what we might call authentic Christianity. And what it looks like when it confronts the world. What was the result? In Acts 2:47, we read, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Acts 6:7, we're going to read, "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a larger number of priests became obedient to the truth." In Acts 13:49, we read, "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region." Wow. How is this done? How did that happen? Well, the book of Acts tells us. Our preaching series will take us through chapter 12, Lord willing, around 24 sermons, focusing on the growth of the church in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, and then as the church spreads into Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. Lord willing, we will return to the book in about 2 years, is our hope, and finish watching the church go to the ends of the earth, which is chapters 13 through 28. Now, the book opens, our text this morning, chapter 1, 1 through 11, telling us what happened in the first 40 days after Jesus was resurrected. Luke ended volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, with Jesus' resurrection and the telling of his appearing to two of his followers on what is known as the road to Emmaus. These two then go find the rest of the disciples who were hiding behind closed doors in Jerusalem. Now remember, the disciples did not have a very good last week at all. They basically abandoned Jesus and now he was dead. Or was he? While the two from Emmaus were telling the 11 what they had saw, what they heard, Jesus appears. Luke tells us Jesus then gives them a survey course. This is the end of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus gives them a survey course of the Old Testament, showing them how Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in other words, the entire Old Testament canon, spoke about Jesus' future life, death, and resurrection. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. That's how volume 1, if you will, the 24th chapter of Luke, ends. He then closes with a 3-verse description of what we call the ascension. What was prophesied, what it looked like, is what Daniel 7 is describing that Jeff read from our Old Testament lesson. Jesus ascending to the throne. Now, this is where volume 2, the book of Acts, picks up. Luke begins with an 11-verse, basically, review. Like you would write, if you're writing a sequel, you kind of need a tie-in. Well, he gives us an 11-verse tie-in, where he left off, and now where he's going to go. It transitions us from the work Jesus began, Luke, to his continued work of building his church and calling the nations to repentance, the book of Acts. What is needed for this continued work? What is needed? Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He has 11 disciples. He has an unnamed and unnumbered following of how many? We don't know, but it wasn't much. A couple hundred? I don't know. It was not very, that may be too high. Four things emerge in these verses that Jesus accomplishes, though, in the lives of the disciples in the time between his resurrection and his ascension. There's a 40-day block of time. The first is found in verse 2. He gave, quote, instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. For 40 days, he instructed the disciples. But note, he did so via the Holy Spirit. That means he did so not always in their presence. In fact, during the 40 days, Jesus comes, Jesus goes. He doesn't even knock on the door. He just shows up. We don't know how much face-to-face time he has with them. The Apostle John tells us in his gospel, when Jesus poured out the Spirit to them, he says this, it occurred in one of those 40-day appearances. Jesus said this to them in John chapter 20, beginning at the 21st verse. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, we can say it was here that they received their authority through a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, a unique and special authority. I'll come back to that later. The second is found in verse 3. They were given numerous verifications that Jesus was indeed alive. We read, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. These guys, as you recall, were ready to go back to their old life. Many of them, of course, fishermen. But Jesus appeared to them again and again. We can say that it was during this time they received validation that Jesus indeed was alive. Third, also found in verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God, we read. We can say it was during this time they received needed added instruction. They were slow to understand during Jesus' earthly ministry. It is why they needed a crash course in what Jesus had accomplished at the cross and through his resurrection, and that the kingdom of God had come, and so on. And in a few verses, we see that they still didn't connect all the dots. But surely during these 40 days, they were given instruction on how to proceed. And then lastly, verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. "Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days he will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." They needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. I thought they had the Holy Spirit. Didn't they have the Holy Spirit already? Of course they did. They were believers. a believer must have the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a believer. He wouldn't be born again. See Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus about this topic in John chapter 3. Plus, they already had been breathed upon. You remember that text I read from John chapter 20. Breathed upon by Jesus there, which we noted above, where they received more of the Spirit of God. So what is this being baptized with the Holy Spirit that they still needed? Are the Pentecostals and Charismatics correct? You need a second baptism, quote, which is evidenced by speaking in tongues, as they say. No. Not at all. We're going to look at this more closely in 2 weeks when we look at Acts 2 or the beginning verses of Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. But let's say this now. On that day, described in Acts 2, 1 through 4, we read that the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They began preaching the gospel in languages they previously did not know to the many people groups that were in Jerusalem that day for the festival of Pentecost, so that these people groups might hear about Jesus in their own language. In short, the disciples were empowered to do something extraordinary. They were empowered by God to exalt Jesus in a particular way. Evidence that they were just empowered was their ability that God gave them to preach Jesus in a language that they didn't have Rosetta Stone or they didn't have some course in on how to speak. God gave it to them. Now, when they meet with Jesus again in verse 6, the disciples show they're still struggling to try and understand the kingdom of God and where does Israel fit in and what's going on with all of this. But it's what Jesus says in verse 8 that I want us to note. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The point is that they were going to receive power. Receive power to do what? To witness. And this is what happens in Acts 2 at Pentecost and what is meant by being baptized in the Holy Spirit. They receive a power to witness that they previously did not have. We'll look more specific at that, like I said, though, in 2 weeks. It is these four things now that the disciples receive. They receive authority. They receive validation. They receive instruction. And finally, the promised receiving of power that would enable them to continue the work that Jesus began in the Gospel of Luke and will now do through them in the book of Acts. Our text ends with Jesus ascending to heaven, two angels informing the disciples who are looking skyward, the same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him now go into heaven. But now it was time to get busy. All right, in closing, some application here. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is reported at the beginning of Acts and not in the Gospels, with the exception of the Gospel of Luke. And there Luke only gives it 3 verses. The reason the other Gospels don't speak of it probably is due to the fact that their interest in writing concerned the earthly ministry of Jesus. Or, as we have been referring to it this morning, the work that Jesus began. Jesus' work is to continue, however, but it does so differently now. It does with Jesus directing that work from his throne in heaven. I'm going to give you an analogy. During Jesus' earthly ministry, let's view him for a moment like an actor playing a role. Now, he certainly wasn't acting. He was who he was. But he was fulfilling a role. Redeemer. When he accomplishes that role, he ascends to the throne of God, the right hand to the throne room of God, which we could call the director's chair. He played his role on earth, and now he directs all from that chair. That is why now, before he ascends, he needed the 40 days to establish some things in the disciples, needing to give them authority, validation, instruction, and promising them power. They needed that to be able to carry out the work Jesus was going to give them. But ultimately, it was Jesus who was working through them. And we must see this because it has huge ramifications for us now as well. We will see over and over again as we make our way through the book of Acts that the book of Acts is not really, I know we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it really is the Acts of the risen, living, and enthroned Jesus. It will be in Jesus' name that miracles are done. It will be in Jesus' name that sermons are preached. When people are amazed at what the uneducated disciples are able to say and do, they are forced to acknowledge that they are able to say and do because they've what? They've been with Jesus. Something's happened here. Something still is happening here. How did these guys go from common day laborers to these people being able to preach in such a way that folks were amazed? It's because they've been with Jesus and still were. Paul acknowledges this later in his letter to the Romans. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I'll not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit, he says in Romans 15. The point being that Jesus was doing his continued work through him. It wasn't Paul doing the work. It was Jesus doing the work through Paul. Later in Acts, when the apostles come in contact with Gentiles ignorant of Jesus, ignorant of the gospel, ignorant, and supernatural work is performed. It was done by the apostles. What did they want to do? They wanted to worship the apostle. And immediately, what does the apostle do? Get off your feet, man. I'm just a man. Worship Jesus, they say. This is why Luke begins the book of Acts the way he does. Everything that is going to be reported is actually Jesus doing his continued work through his apostles and then through his church. And this is where we come in. The apostles, they are no more. There are no more apostles. Even though some wear the title today in certain denominations, I know. There are no more apostles. They just aren't. Their work's complete. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles laid the foundation. And now we, the church, are the rest of the building, the walls, if you will, that are being raised up. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And as Jesus had told his disciples early in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not overcome it. Jesus, you see, church, is in our midst. He's doing his work in us, among us, and in the world still. His invisible hand is upon us, orchestrating, moving, working, directing, doing so from his throne in heaven, his director's chair. He has given us all we need. Our authority is what? Our authority is in the Scriptures. the very Word of God. Our validation is the Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers. Our instruction is from His preached and read Word. And our power is by the same Holy Spirit that equips us to do His work. And as we make our way through the book of Acts, we will be able to give ourselves a checkup, let's call it, of sorts. Because we will see the early church's courage and zeal and sacrifice and witness. We will see the beauty of a faith focused on Jesus and a denial of this world. All of this because Jesus gave them authority, validation, instruction, and power. And this will be good for us to see, for then we will be better suited to ask ourselves, do we see the same thing in us? Do we see the same thing in us? They had all they needed. We have all we need. Jesus wants to use us, work through us, and continue the work He began 2,000 years ago. What a humbling thing. What a humbling thing to consider. The God who is over all chooses to work through broken vessels, such as you and I. What a privilege it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to watching You move and work in the first century. We look forward, Lord, to being a part of Your continued work in the 21st. We want to take our cues, however, from the Word of God. And as we make our way, we pray, Father, through this second volume, if you will, that Luke was inspired to write, Father, that we would glory in what we see. We would evaluate ourselves, evaluate the church, if you will. Father, asking hard questions. Help us, Father, to answer those questions in a way that is honoring to You and will bring more glory to You as the kingdom of God advances all the way to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.